Thank you for joining me. I'm Kimberly Rogers, and you're listening to the Torah portion Terumah for Shabbat, February 24th and 25th, 2012, from sundown to sundown. This message is produced by themessianicmessage.com. I hope that you enjoy this teaching. This Torah portion is Terumah. It is offerings. That's what Terumah means. It's Exodus 25, starting at verse 1 to chapter 27, verse 19. The Haftarah is 1 Kings 5, starting at verse 12 to chapter 16, verse 13. And the Brit Hadashah is Matthew 5, verses 33 to 37. Before we get started, let's say a word of prayer. Baruch atah Yehovah Eloheinu Melech HaOlam. Blessed are you, O Lord my God, King of the universe, Creator of all things, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Holy is your name. May your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and may it be done in all of our lives as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive our sins as we forgive others' sins. Abba, just be with us on this Shabbat. We thank you for your Shabbats and for all of your mitzvot, and we pray that we would be pleasing in your eyes. I pray that you would bless those in Jerusalem and keep them safe, protect them, and preserve them from their enemies, and all of those in Israel, that you would bless and preserve and protect them. And then, Abba, I ask for all of the people, all of your people throughout the earth, that you would protect and preserve all of us and bless us as well. Abba, I pray that the words that I speak today will be your words and not my words. I just ask all of this in the name of Yeshua. Amen. Terumah is all about offerings, and the primary teaching of Terumah is that our offerings need to come from the heart. The Lord wants what we do for Him to come from our heart, and we're to give whatever we give with everything that we have, in other words, with all of our heart. But there's a lot more to this teaching. We're going to go into this a lot more deeply than just dealing with the heart, because there's a teaching about the bride in Terumah, and I want to try to help you see that. To understand Terumah, we have to back up a little bit and do a review. Now, this is the story of the children of Israel coming out of Egypt, but this goes back even before then, because this group of people were physical descendants of Abraham, and then there were some other folks who came out with them who were not physical descendants of Abraham, and they were all delivered out of Egypt together. Now, we get the sense that the one who delivered them from Egypt was Yehovah the Father. One of the reasons for this is because there was a lamb involved. The son is also the lamb 1,500 years later, right? And during that time, the father watched his son, the lamb, die during that Pesach. So 1,500 years earlier, there would have been a pattern established that the one that commanded them to do the Pesach was actually the Father. That also makes sense in light of last week's Torah portion, where we see for the very first time the doctrine of a father and a son. That is in Exodus 21:7, where we learn that if a maidservant has been purchased, and we've been purchased, and she doesn't please her master, then the master can betroth her to his son. We never have before last week's Torah portion, Mishpatim, have seen reference to a father and the son. The children of Israel, the maiden that was delivered from Egypt, did not please her master, right? Jehovah the Father. Remember, she has already failed three tests by the time the Torah is given at Mount Sinai. The giving of the Torah at Mount Sinai was a wedding ceremony where the nation of Israel was wedded to the sun. Then there was a covenant meal that comes after every wedding. Why a covenant meal? Because all covenants must be concluded with a meal. This means that those people, those 74 select men of Israel, saw Yeshua in his very own dining hall. You know, they were there looking at this magnificent room. The floor was made of sapphire. That's what it said. And that's just the floor. If you can imagine what this place was like. And there they were having the marriage covenant meal in God's very own dining hall. So what we've been leading up to here is the purchase of the maiden, the master being not happy with the maiden, betrothing the maiden to his son, the son marrying the maiden, giving her his ketubah and telling her what he expects of her in order to live in his house, and the covenant meal. And now we get our heads turned around. We get, in this very next Torah portion, we get construction instructions. You know, right after all that romance, we're immediately jerked in another direction. But the children of Israel here in Terumah are being given instructions to bring stuff in order to make something. And this is a very important part of the marriage. Let's start at Exodus 25, verse 8. It says, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." Well, it's very obvious that God wants to dwell in their midst. But what else is going on? Well, believe it or not, Terumah is the honeymoon. Now, it doesn't sound like much of a honeymoon, because isn't the bridegroom's duty to build the place where he's going to live with his bride? Isn't that his job? I mean, that's not happening here. The bride is building the living quarters for the groom. Why? Why didn't he make his own body, his own tabernacle, his own place where his people could come to be with him? After all, at some future year, we're going to see the New Jerusalem, a place that was built by him for his bride. So why didn't he build this tabernacle himself back there? Well, is it possible that it is so the children of Israel would have known him intimately? Listen, married couples, newly married couples, need to know each other inside and out, don't they? And so maybe the Lord is having them build the tabernacle in order to remove the mystery about him and his desires for Israel, and give them a chance to know him intimately in a way that they would never have known him if he had built the tabernacle. You know, newly married couples need to be familiar and comfortable with each other's bodies and with each other's minds and each other's emotions. You know, newly married couples touch each other and do things for each other and talk to each other. You see, what the bride is being asked to do here is to touch him and do things for him and talk with him. See, all of these activities are what is involved in building the tabernacle. Now, the word tabernacle means tent or place of dwelling or even sanctuary. Now, most people think of the tabernacle as all of that area inside the cloth walls. But the tabernacle actually was not all of the area inside the cloth walls. The actual tabernacle was that little building inside the walls of the outer court. So it's almost like there's a house and a yard. And, you know, the Lord dwells in the tabernacle part, and the people can come into the yard. And then the priests, you know, the bride, typified by the priests later on, they're a type and shadow of the priests, or the bride, that gets to go in and serve Yeshua in the millennium. They get to go into that tabernacle with the Lord. So technically, the outer court was part of the tabernacle, but God only dwelt inside the actual tent that was within the walls of the outer court. And as I said, the area from God's tent to the walls of the outer court are kind of like a yard. They belong to God, but they are not the house. Just like your property consists of a house with a yard, and technically it's all your property, and you know, you use all of your property, but you don't live in your yard. You live in your house. And so that's how the tabernacle was set up. Now, there were specific activities that went on in God's yard or the outer court. Sacrifices were performed out there in front of the tabernacle, so Jehovah had to provide an orderly way to get this done. This is why he put a barrier around his personal area. That fenced off area that we call the outer court was a similar barrier to the one he put around Mount Sinai, you see. It is there for the purpose of causing us to approach him properly. So the people coming into the outer court to approach him approached into his yard. They came onto his property to approach him properly. That's because, you know, when you have a yard, you don't want just anybody and any kind of animals or, you know, all kinds of stuff happening in your yard. You want it to be orderly. So the purpose of the outer structure was to set apart his yard, and the purpose of the tabernacle inside it was to set apart his dwelling place. Now, think of the tabernacle as Yeshua's body. Yeshua's body that was living with his wife, the people of Israel. So, by the time that Yeshua was born into a body of flesh, 1,500 years later, he had already lived on earth in this tabernacle body. Now, one of the things that we know that went on with the tabernacle was the tearing down and setting up of it. Every time it was moved, it was torn down, and when they got to a new destination, it was set up. What does that show us? Well, that is an object lesson of the resurrection. You see, every time they witnessed the tabernacle being torn down, it was like the death of Yeshua, and they moved to a new location. It was like his resurrection. So we know for certain now, starting in the Torah and not in the New Testament, we know for certain that a body destroyed can also be raised. You know, this is one of the reasons that Yeshua told the Sadducees that they erred regarding the resurrection, because the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. But he told them that they were in error about that. How do we know? Because that was the object lesson of tearing the tearing the tabernacle down and setting it back up again. So, does that mean then that Yeshua's tabernacle body was mundane like our human body? Yeah, it does. The tabernacle was made of earthly, fleshly skins, you know, badger skins and porpoise skins and things, and other materials that actually represent the design and pieces and parts of a human body. Yet, his tabernacle body was holy and was the place where his wife could get to know him or to be intimate with him. By having the children of Israel build the tabernacle, the mystery of who Jehovah was removed. It was a way for each individual of that 3 million-plus congregation to get to know Jehovah personally and individually. Jehovah has never been in the business of mystery religions. We often talk about the mysteries of the Bible and of God Himself, but the truth is, what we're really talking about is our own personal inability to understand or fathom something at that moment. One of the things that sets Jehovah's halakha, or His path, apart from all others, is that His ways, the Torah's ways, are not mysterious or exclusive to only a few people. Even the priesthood has practices that are not secret or mysterious. You know, in all other pagan religions, there are all kinds of secrets. You know, you have to be initiated, and you have to rise up through many levels of initiations in order to get to the secret things. But God's things are wide open. They're all known and open to all people. So if there is something that you don't understand about Jehovah, all you have to do is ask, and He will tell you. You see, He doesn't keep secrets. So the commandment to take an offering then was so the tabernacle could be built, and it was simply the next step in the marriage. Having the children of Israel build His dwelling was the best way for them to become intimate with Him quickly, to get to know Him so well that they knew all of the little intimate details about Him and about His body. Now, couples need a place to live. So as soon as He said to them, "Do this," and they replied, "We will," He replied back, "Bring an offering and make me a place to live." And that is what Terumah is all about. Now, in a minute, we're going to learn about how the tabernacle is just like a human body. But before I say anything about that, I want to make it applicable to today's marriages. You see, the thing about Terumah is there are two parts, two teachings in this regarding husbands and wives and marriages. First, it's the husband who gets to give the instruction on how to create his home. In other words, what kind of atmosphere is the wife going to create in his home? And the other part of that is that the husband wants his wife to create for him from her heart. You know, husbands always have preferences, and it's up to the woman to abide by those preferences. And she gets to have her own preferences as well, but I'm not saying that women should be slaves to husbands. That's not what I'm saying. But I believe that Terumah clearly teaches us the hierarchy in the marriage and who it is that gets to set the rules for the home, and clearly it is the husband. Let's go to Exodus 25:1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offer of every man that gives it willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering." So the first understanding has to do with ourselves and how we are to approach Yeshua. He asked for offerings in this Torah portion from his new wife, the people of Israel, for the very first time. But the children were not to bring just anything that suited their fancy. There were going to be specified things that they were to give. And they were not to do this grudgingly, but from their heart, you see. Torah obedience is always a matter of the heart. And here in Terumah is the first Torah portion that we have that teaches us that obeying the Lord is a heart issue. You know, our new covenant brethren teach that, and I've heard preachers preach this, you know, from the time that I was a little girl, that the law was all by rote, you know, and it was just something you did. But that when Yeshua came, or when they say when Jesus came, he changed that and made it a matter of the heart. No. It's a heart issue, and it goes right back here to this Torah portion, to Terumah. Exodus 25:3. And this is the offering which you shall take of them, gold, silver, and brass. So, the offering for the tabernacle had to have gold and silver and brass. The Hebrew word for tabernacle is mishkan, and it teaches us many things about our relationship with Yehovah, but in particular, it teaches us that we need to pay attention to the details of the Torah commandments, to the symbolism used in the scriptures, so that we can understand what was going on here. So we're going to, in a few minutes, look at the symbolism of the items that were taken up in the offering and the things that were used to build the tabernacle. And we're going to start by looking at the metals, gold and silver and brass. God lists them in the order of his vantage point. You know, he says gold, silver, brass, and it's as if he is looking out of the tabernacle from the inside of the Holy of Holies to the outside of the structure. So it's coming from gold to silver to copper. Now for us, that's backward in order, because as we approach the tabernacle, we go from the copper to the silver to the gold. So there is a spiritual significance going on here. God is setting the precedence for his holiness to be in that tabernacle, you know, the gold. And then moving out into the other parts of the tabernacle. So here's what it is. Gold is the metal of holiness. Yehovah is holy, so this metal is associated with him. The only furniture in the Holy of Holies where God dwelt was the Ark of the Covenant. There was no other metal than gold on the Ark or its poles. Silver is associated with redemption and with Messiah. And it is also associated with the holy place, that area that was outside of the Holy of Holies. Now, silver is used for the connectors to hold the wooden boards of the Mishkan, or tabernacle, and the copper represents perfect human nature. As a metal, copper is inferior in value to gold or silver, just as human nature is inferior to the divine nature. So together, these three metals describe the three spiritual attributes of Yeshua. Gold, he is Yehovah, he is God. Silver, he is our Redeemer. And copper, He was a perfect human being. Now let's look at which furnishings were gold overlaying acacia wood. We have the ark that was only in the Holy of Holies, and then we have the table of showbread and the altar of incense that were in the holy place. And then made out of solid gold was the lampstand, or what we call the menorah, and the utensils for the menorah. Then there were some items that were made from silver, and we're going to go over those in a few minutes. And then we come to the copper. There was furniture built of copper overlaying acacia wood. And those were the altar of burnt offering and the laver and the altar's utensils that were made of copper. Now, let's look at these elements as if they were elements of the physical human body. Some items were made of solid gold and some were made of acacia wood overlaid with gold. And as I've just said, the ark was made of acacia wood overlaid with gold. And the poles for carrying it were made the same way. The rings for it, for holding the poles, were of pure gold. And so was the table of showbread, also called the table of presents, was made the same as the ark, using acacia wood overlaid with gold. Now, why did Jehovah instruct acacia trees to be used? Well, acacia wood has extremely excellent properties. First, it is extremely resistant to fungus, fungi, termites, rot and decay, and it is exceptional in its strength and incorruptibility. Second, acacia wood is a lot like humans. First of all, in its attributes, it is one of the most versatile trees in the world. You know, humans have dominated the planet because one of their attributes is their versatility. And acacia wood's usages range from all kinds of wood products to medicine to food. And, you know, there are lots of them, lots of acacia trees all over the earth, just like there are all kinds of people all over the earth. In fact, there are at least 1,300 varieties of acacia in the world. Now, here is an interesting thing. Acacia trees are also known as thorn trees. The thorns of the acacia are what is believed was used in the crown of thorns that was placed on Yeshua's head. So symbolically, those thorns represented us humans. You see, it was us humans that was on his head and caused him to bleed when he was dying to redeem us. So, these are some of the attributes, but there's even more. Acacia represents symbolically human bones. You see, gold overlaying the acacia wood represents flesh over bones. Let's take a look at Exodus 25:15. It says, "The staves shall be in the rings of the ark, they shall not be taken from it." Why? Why shall the staves not be taken from the ark? Well, it's because the staves represent Yeshua's legs. This is because the head, the ark, always directs the rest of the body, even the legs. So, the ark represents Yeshua's head, which is where the mind is located. And it's also the place where the Ten Commandments were stored. Symbolically, that shows us that not only is the Torah the Word of God, but it is with God, you see? And that's one of the things that John was saying when he said in John 1:1, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and he was God and he was with God, and you know, so that's one of the teachings, the hidden teachings right here. And then silver. What does silver represent? Well, silver represents the tendons and ligaments that hold things together. And we're going to see a little bit further in this teaching about the silver tenons. It's interesting. Tenon, T-E-N-O-N, is so similar to tendon, T-E-N-D-O-N. When we get there, we're going to see how they were used to strengthen the walls and to keep it aligned. We'll see that in just a little bit. And copper represents blood symbolically. You know, most English Bibles use the words bronze and brass in their translations, but that word actually is copper. It's the Hebrew word enkosheth. I hope I'm saying that. Enkosheth is translated in English as bronze, brass, and copper, but the metal is copper. That the reason for that is because we know that God would only use pure substances in the tabernacle. You know, bronze is a mixture. It is a metal alloy that's produced by blending copper and tin. And brass is an alloy of zinc and copper. They are not pure metals. So the correct word to use here is copper in English and not bronze or brass. Copper then is associated with blood because the laver and the altar of burnt offerings were made of copper, and they were associated with blood. The laver is where the priests washed their bloody hands, and some say that even certain parts of the sacrificed animal was washed there. And the water in that would have been red like blood, you know. So here's the association. Human bodies have both water and blood in them. And the sacrificial altar was made of acacia wood covered with copper. So it would have been covered in blood at every sacrifice, just like the human body. Both of these items held blood within themselves, and thus they are associated with copper. Now we're going to learn about the 48 beams. The Mishkan had 48 beams, 100 sets of loops, and 100 hooks, and no more or no less. Why does Scripture tell us that they had this particular number of beams, loops, and hooks? Well, it's because it alludes to 248 positive commandments within the Torah, and the human body has 248 parts. Now, the 48 upright or vertical boards made up the walls of the tabernacle. These boards did not lay lengthwise, they stood upright. The upright boards of the walls represent the one fleshness of a married couple. How is that? Well, each person, the wife and the husband, have 24 ribs in their rib cage. The rib cage of a couple has 48 ribs. Now, when a human body is lying down, reclining, being intimate, the ribs are in the upright or vertical position. You see, you can actually say that the body of the tabernacle was lying down. So, this is telling us then that he put 48 ribs in his tabernacle to show us that we are married to him, or that, you know, we are his wife, and that it is his promise to us to be our husband. And then there are 15 bars that serve the function of tendons and ligaments. Now let's go on and take a look at the lampstand or menorah and its utensils. These were made of solid gold. According to biblical weights and measures, one talent equals 66 pounds. In Exodus 25:39, the menorah and its utensils were to be made from one talent, or 66 pounds of gold. That's a lot of gold. Now, we're going to talk about the menorah a little bit. The menorah represents Yeshua's eyes. Now, humans don't have seven eyes. There are seven lamps on the menorah, and those represent the eyes. But how do we know that the menorah represents Yeshua's eyes? Well, let's take a look at Matthew 6:22. The light of the body is the eye. If, therefore, your eye be single, your whole body will be full of light. Being single means not in disagreement. It means everything in your body, your mind, body, and emotions all agree. And so, therefore, if your eye agrees with the rest of your being, then your whole body will be full of light. So it's one of the reasons why we need to make sure that, you know, our minds and bodies don't fight each other. But the eyes are the only source of light in the body. The menorah was the only source of light in the tabernacle. And the menorah was a single furnishing. It was beat from 66 pounds of pure gold. It wasn't welded together. It was one single object. It was the only light in the tabernacle. Therefore, it is Yeshua's eyes. Another way that we know that these are his eyes is because the light represents spiritual truth. The light from the menorah represents the spiritual truth, and the light enters the body through the eyes, right? But you know, Yeshua has seven spirits. The spirit of the Lord, the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of understanding, the spirit of counsel, the spirit of might, the spirit of knowledge, and the spirit of the fear of the Lord. And so each one of those lights on the menorah represents one of these spirits. Now, the menorah has utensils as well, and those utensils represent his hands. Now, there is something else here. Many symbolic items have more than one meaning, and I believe that the menorah is one of these items that has more than one meaning. Besides pertaining to the light of the physical and spiritual eyes, the menorah also represents the human spinal column, with the branches representing nerves branching off of the column. The human nervous system is designed for the purpose of sensing the world as a physical reality that is based on spiritual concepts that lead us to understand Jehovah. You know, Scripture tells us that the earth declares His glory. The physical reality shows us the spiritual concepts that lead us to understand Jehovah. And the most important spiritual sense is sight. Sight represents our perspective. Perspective is the spiritual meaning of sight. We will hear more about that when it comes to the Torah portion Re'eh. The most important physical sense, though, is hearing. Faith comes by hearing the word. So this is how sight and hearing work together. We look at God's world and we get the perspective of God. We hear the word and we get faith. The menorah then represents the branches of the nervous system coming out from the central column that allows these senses to work in both the physical and the spiritual words. Now, the middle letter of the word menorah is the nun. And the nun represents the quickening of the spirit. And the spinal column is very important for the quickening of life, is it not? The table of showbread is also called the table of presence. What presence and for whom? Well, it represents God's everlasting presence with His 12 tribes. It's His way of saying that He's not going to forget, nor is He going to let us forget. So, here is a more list of construction materials and some of their uses. Exodus 25:4. And blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair. Now, I don't have time to go into the symbolism of the colors, but I want to go into the meanings of the coverings. First of all, let's start with linen. These were linens of certain colors, and then there were goat's hair. Now, so we're going to talk about the linens. Linens are used for the garments. The tabernacle body wore this garment of linen. Linen represents righteousness, and of course our husband is righteous, and these linen garments were also worn by the priests. All of the garments were linen garments. Now, the goat's hair was symbolic of Yeshua's human hair. Now, this is not a new thing, nor would it be the last time a person used goat hair to simulate human hair. The first time we read about it was when Rebecca put goat's hair on Jacob, and then we read about it again in 1 Samuel 19:13 when Michal used goat's hair to simulate David laying in his bed. And then in Exodus 25:5 it says, and ram's skins dyed red, and badger's skins and shittim wood. Now, were unclean animals really used to cover the tabernacle? Well, ram skins are from clean animals, and ram skins represent atonement. But what about badger skin? Now, some say that's also dolphin skin. Well, of course, unclean animals would have been used to cover the tabernacle. Why? Because human flesh is mostly unclean, isn't it? And I say mostly because it is possible to be ritually purified, and you have to be ritually purified in order to enter the tabernacle to do services there. If you're a priest, you cannot function in a ritually impure state. So, Yeshua's body, when he lived on earth, was a human body, and human flesh is unclean. So that's why there were unclean animals covering the tabernacle. Okay, so now let me go back through the list and summarize for you what represents the physical body in the tabernacle. In the physical body, we have a head that's represented by the ark. In the physical body, we have eyes represented by the menorah. We have a nose and throat represented by the altar of incense. You take in that incense through your nose and it goes into your throat. and into your lungs. The mouth represents the table of showbread, God's promises that he's going to always be there for his 12 tribes of Jacob. The chest and lungs over the heart are represented by the cherubim with the wings over the ark. The blood and water of the body are in the laver. It's represented by the copper of the laver and by the blood and water in the laver. The stomach is represented by the sacrificial altar. You know, that is the sacrifices was God's food for his stomach. The hands are represented by the menorah's utensils. The legs are represented by the staves of the ark. And the skin, the animal skins, were represented by the skin of the human body is represented by the animal skins on the tabernacle and in the curtains and the walls. So I hope that that has helped you to get a better understanding of Terumah and to see it in a different light than just a set of building instructions. Actually, I hope that you can now see this as part of the honeymoon process, the intimacy process, and it's good for us to learn here these things so that we can begin to learn how to approach our husband, Yeshua, our husband and king, and how our human bodies are just like the tabernacle, just like the temple. Until next time, Shabbat Shalom.